We thank you, Lord, for gathering us here today, Father. Thank you, God, for your word that you have given to us, Father, to lead and guide us. Guide us in knowing you. Guide us in serving you. Guide us in loving you. Show us what you are like. Show us what love is like. Pray, God, that your word would go forth with power this morning, Father, and that you would edify us, build us up through the proclamation of your word, Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning again. Day. Yesterday was the 21st of May, 2011. The rapture, brother. Amen. Aren't you glad we're all in heaven? For years now, false prophets have been predicting the date and time of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, or of the end of the world, etc., 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 etc. Nostradamus, the famous man from long ago, predicted the end of the world to be in 1999. The Jehovah's Witnesses have predicted the end of the world to have come in 1914. And when it didn't happen in 1914, they said it's going to be in 1915. And when it didn't happen in 1915, they said, okay, it's going to be in 1918. And when it didn't happen in 1918, 1920, and then 25, and then 41, and then 75, and then 94. Was their latest one. Ellen White, the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, said that the end of the world would be in 1850. And even men who have fallen more within the pale of what we might call orthodoxy, have tried to predict the time of the coming of the Lord and of the end of the world. Both John and Charles Wesley gave predictions as to when the end of the world would be. In 1992, a man who at one time was an Orthodox Christian named Harold Camping made a similar prediction, saying that in 1994 Jesus Christ would return and the end of the world would be then. When it didn't occur, he said, it's going to be May 21st, 2011. And he made a very big splash. He made a very big splash. Thousands of billboards were hired across the country to announce this May 21st date. I saw probably three or four such billboards here in the valley alone. They were across the entire country, saying things like this: save the date. We can know. And going beyond just making a personal prediction, they say, the Bible guarantees it. The Bible guarantees it. And what a sad story. Again, we could have probably all predicted that his prediction would not come to pass. Because Jesus Christ said quite clearly, you do not know the day or the hour of the coming of the Son of Man. And when these things occur, it gives ammunition to mockers and scoffers to shoot at the Christian worldview, to shoot at faith in God. I tremble when I think of the of the judgment awaiting Mr. Campy. Luke 17, Jesus said this, and he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." This man has placed a terrible stumbling block in the road of the faith of many. This man heads a radio network that has over 150 stations that broadcast worldwide. When I was a boy, I listened to this man's radio network. I still listen to it every now and then. They have wonderful music. And today, horrible teaching. Outstanding music, terrible teaching. And some good teaching mixed in. But it's such a sad thing that he has set this stumbling block in the road of the faith of so many, many people. And the people I hear on his station just hanging on to his every word. How sad. But there is a day of judgment, isn't there? There is a day of judgment. So, this isn't a new situation, as we've seen. These situations have occurred since a long time ago. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we'll see that the people have been talking about when the Lord would return from all the way back to the first century. And we await that day with great anticipation. Absolutely, we await that day with great anticipation. Beginning with verse 1. "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets," or what the holy prophets spoke beforehand. These are not personal predictions of the holy prophets, but these are inspired statements from God given to these holy prophets. "And the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Okay, so this is just more ammunition that we're giving to the scoffers through Family Radio and Harold Camping. But the scoffers, and there's tons of scoffers out there, just throwing this ammunition at them. But that was predicted by the Lord, that there would be these scoffers, wasn't it? And these scoffers are saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? Look, it's been a long time. He hasn't come since the fathers fell asleep. That was a long time ago. Everything continues as it was from the very beginning. He hasn't come back." Verse 5. "For they deliberately," notice that word, "deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged," that means flooded, "with water and perished." So what's that talking about? What's that referencing? That's referencing the flood. Exactly, the flood. The flood is tremendous evidence of the judgment of God, isn't it? Why do you think people don't want to think about a worldwide flood? Because it's absolutely terrifying. It tells us that there is someone to whom we are accountable. Living here in Arizona, we have so much interesting evidence of the flood all around us. If you just study it a little bit. I was looking at a little video that we have here in the church library this last week, and it shows pictures of these folds in the rock of the Grand Canyon. I mean, like gigantic folds. The rocks run along horizontally, and all of a sudden it folds and goes vertically down, like 60 feet or so, and then it turns and goes on across horizontally again. It's just amazing. How could this happen? And then there's very small holes that are only like 10 inches or 6 inches or something like that. But the rock has been laid down by a tremendous torrent. The scientist that was giving the explanation said this could not have happened over a long period of time. The rock would have cracked. This happened very quickly, very suddenly. These rocks were laid down. We have just so much evidence. Strange fossils found in the middle of the desert on tops of mountains where there hasn't been a fistula on top of that mountain in a long time. As just all of the fossils are created through a sudden chaotic happening, not over the course of thousands of millions or billions or gazillions of years. They deliberately overlook the facts of the flood. The fact that God has judged the world before. Verse 7, by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire. So God's like preserving this world for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, when the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So the reason that these scoffers even have the air to breathe to do their scoffing is because God is being patient with them. He's granting them life for right now. God is sustaining them. God is giving them life, and God is being patient. He hasn't saved all the people that He has designed to save yet. He is still saving people. And that's why this world hasn't been destroyed. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? Meaning, in light of the coming judgment, in light of the fact that there is going to be judgment, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Amen. We wait for that new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So this earth is being preserved for judgment, to be burned up. And we await a new heaven and a new earth, untainted, uncontaminated by sin, in which righteousness dwells. So, not May 21st, 2011, my friends, but judgment is coming. Judgment is sure to come. God has promised it. The Bible does guarantee that. The Bible doesn't guarantee May 21st, 2011. We know that theologically, we know that experientially. That didn't take place. But God's judgment is going to take place. God's judgment will happen. It has happened in the past, and it will happen in the future. It will happen in a similar catastrophical manner, as it did in the past, so again in the future. But you know what? The judgment of God is not merely catastrophes. It is not merely the fact that there's going to be catastrophes and a great white throne judgment. But it is appointed as a man wants to die, and after that comes judgment. There is individual judgment for every single one of us. There's individual judgment for every single one of us. And you know what? Many, many people met that judgment on May 21st, 2011. Many, many, many people met that judgment day for them on May 21st, 2011. To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord for the righteous. The Bible describes very clearly hell and the state of great agony and torment and torture. It describes that in some detail. There is judgment immediately following death. So are you ready? Are you prepared? Are you prepared to face personal judgment? The Lord may come again before any of us here dies. On the other hand, He might not. I'm planning on living to a rich old age of 115. Matthew chapter 25, I'd like to just briefly read. The parable of the 10 virgins, which definitely relates also to judgment, to are you prepared to see God? Are you prepared to meet your Maker? Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Mr. Campbell should have thought about that verse also. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. But the Lord will come. The bridegroom will come to receive his bride. Ready now? Yes, he will. Okay, so we have the judgment of God in the last day. The catastrophical destruction of this world. We have the judgment of God for individuals when we die. There's also a judgment of God for nations. There's also a judgment of God for nations. Nations don't live on into eternity, do they? Kingdoms rise and fall. They come and they go. But the Bible makes it very clear that there is a judgment of God for nations. And today, we're going to be taking a look at the book of Obadiah. Does God care about the ethics of nations? Or is God only concerned with the individual? Book of Obadiah, among the minor prophets. Well, I propose to you that God does care about the ethics of nations, and that is affected by the ethics of the individuals living within it. But God cares about the morals of a nation. Will nations be held accountable before God? Let's ask that question of the book of Obadiah. The people of Israel were taken captive into Assyria. Many years after that, the people of Judah, their capital city, Jerusalem, were conquered by the Babylonians. And in 586 BC, they went into captivity to Babylon. At that time, Edom, who are the descendants of Esau, were standing by, watching, observing, rejoicing that Israel had been taken captive, chasing down the stragglers and turning them over their enemies, looting, robbing, pillaging, murdering, etc. We'll find those things here in the book of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord, verse 1, concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. So notice, this is the Lord speaking. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? So right there, Edom was a proud, proud country, a proud people. Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Verses 1 to 9 here. God is initiating the judgment himself, isn't he? If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleaning? So here he's talking about the extent of the destruction. Only grape gatherers go through gathering grapes. When you go through collecting a harvest, you always miss some. And here God's saying, you know what? The people that come through and pillage you, Edom, they're not going to miss anything at all. They're not going to miss the wheat over there in the corners. They're not going to miss any of the grapes. They're going to get everything. How Esau has been pillaged and his treasure sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not, at that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom, the understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O demon, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Wow. So these are the words of God to a nation, to a people. And he's saying to this nation, I personally am going to head up the attack against you. I am going to make sure that you are destroyed. So God sends out this open letter to the other countries. Rise up. Let us rise against her for battle. And then he goes on to describe the pride of Edom's heart. Now the principal city of Edom was the city of Petra. Have any of you seen pictures of the city of Petra? It's a fascinating city, carved into the rocks of the sides of the mountains. And it's been said that 12 men could defend that city against an invading army. I mean, the crevices that one had to walk through to get to this great city were very narrow. The passageways were very limited. And so they were saying in their heart, who will bring us down to the ground? They thought, we have it made. There's no one who can destroy us. We are impervious to the attacks of any enemy. There's no one who can take us out. They had tremendous pride. Exactly. Tremendous national pride. They had great national pride. Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. How many of you have ever seen the nest of an eagle? An eagle places its nest not down on the ground, not up in a tree. It sets it up on a cliff, several hundred feet above the ground. And it finds a little spot there to hang it, and it hangs this, a nest that becomes a multi-generational nest, if you will. I mean, the eagles come there, and then their babies come there, and then their grandbabies come there, and it grows. I mean, that thing, they get enormous. They get absolutely huge. And it's something that we can't usually get to by natural means. They set that up that way. The eagles build their nest in that way so that they'll be impervious to predators. Predators won't be able to reach them. That is the thought process of the Edomites. Nobody's going to be able to get to us. We build our house like the eagle. So verses 3 and 4, Edom's attitude towards the plausibility of judgment. Edom was very skeptical to the fact that they would ever be judged. They thought they were impervious to it. They thought they were impervious to the judgment. Verses 7 to 9 talk about the removal of Edom's wisdom and Edom's military strength. You know, it's the Lord who gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. God owns wisdom. And God can give wisdom where He wants to give wisdom. And God can take wisdom away when He wants to take wisdom away. And here He says very clearly, I will destroy the wise men out of Edom. How foolish you have been in setting your heart in such pride. And I will destroy the wise men of Edom. And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. God controls wisdom and strength, doesn't He? The Lord is the one who gives those things, and the Lord has the power to take them away. So a part of God's judgment is the taking away of wisdom from a nation. The taking away of wisdom from a nation. As I look around myself, I see how it seems quite obvious that God has taken wisdom out of our country in many ways. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we have said, no, we will have nothing to do with God. It's little wonder that as God-fearing people, whom God has given at least a little bit of wisdom to, and we look up at Washington and we say, is there any wisdom there at all? Is there any wisdom there at all? It's little wonder that there's no wisdom there. It's little wonder that the wisdom is becoming less and less because of turning our backs on God. Because of turning our backs on God. So, application. God judges pride. God judges proud nations. God judges proud nations. Here, God takes away the wisdom from proud nations. You remember Nebuchadnezzar? Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar. Remember what he did? One day he walked out on his porch and he looked out over his city and he said, oh boy, is this not great Babylon that I have built? And in an instant, the Lord took away that man's wisdom, didn't He? And what did he turn into? He turned into an animal. That guy went out in the fields and he ate grass like a cow, the Bible says. And his fingernails grew big and long, and his hair grew long down his back, and he lived that way for several years. Until the Lord granted him restoration, repentance. And he gave great honor and glory to the Lord after that. It's an amazing story. The most powerful man in all the world of his time. The most powerful man. Like that. God takes that out of him. God takes away that wisdom. So, humble ourselves. Repent of national pride. Repent of national arrogance. God is the one who gives nations their success. God is the one who raises up nations. And God is the one who blesses nations. This is not great America that the ingenuity of the American dream has built. This is a great country because of the fear of the Lord. And we are still reaping the benefits of the fear of the Lord. We have no reason to be proud We have no reason to consider ourselves exceptional in any way, shape, or form. But only to be grateful to a great God and grateful for God-fearing people who lived in our past and whose God-fearingness is still being blessed by God through remnants of a biblical worldview and remnants of a biblical system of government. A few remnants. It's never perfect. Nor was, and I'm not intending to go into a history lesson necessarily here, but I'm just saying, you know, it was never perfect. But there were God-fearing people whom God blessed. There were God-fearing people whom God blessed, and there still are God-fearing people whom God is still blessing. And as the God-fearing people in a nation that preserve a nation from utter destruction. Remember when the Lord came to Abraham prior to his destruction of Sodom, Abraham is talking with the Lord, and he says to the Lord, "Surely, Lord, you wouldn't destroy the righteous along with the wicked." He said, "If there's only 50 righteous, would you spare it?" He says, "I'll spare that city for 50 righteous." And Abraham goes on to reduce the number down to like 5. And the Lord says, "Okay, I won't destroy it for even as small a number as that." And the Lord didn't even find that many righteous people there. And the few semi-righteous people that he found, he pulled out of that city and then he destroyed it. The point is that the righteous within a city, within a country, are a preservative for that country. And God is still preserving our nation by granting forgiveness and repentance to us. This is an act of his mercy on our nation, that he has granted repentance to you and I. And may he continue to show mercy. That is my prayer, that he would continue to show mercy by granting repentance to my children, to my grandchildren, to my neighbors that surround me, to my co-workers, people I've been in contact with. So anyway, the first point. God initiates judgment against Edom. God is spearheading this effort. God has decided, it has been determined, he is going to destroy Edom. And here is why. Beginning with verse 10. God explains his charges against Edom. "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off as well." So here's talking about the invasion of Jerusalem. Strangers carrying off the wealth of Judah and Jerusalem. "And foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. You were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of his distress." God explains here the charges against Edom. Edom had treated God's covenant people in a very shameful way. Now, who are the Edomites? Little history lesson here. Who are the Edomites? The Edomites are the descendants of Esau. The descendants of Esau. Esau is, of course, Jacob's older twin brother, the one who sold the birthright to Jacob, the one from whom Jacob stole the blessing. And ever since then, there has been enmity between these two brothers who became two mighty nations. Constant friction. There was fighting in the days of David. There was, in the days of David, had the Edomites subdued. But the Edomites weren't always subdued, and there were times where they had the Israelites where they wanted them too. So So first of all, it was Edom's ill treatment of God's covenant people, Edom's lawlessness. Edom was disregarding the law of God, weren't they? Edom was completely disregarding the law of God. What is the law of God? What is the end result of the law of God? The end result of the law of God is love. Is love. On what two commands hang all the law and the prophets? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus chapter 19. God gives the command to love your neighbor as yourself, repeated by Jesus Christ as being the second greatest of all the commands. The first, of course, being love the Lord your God, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Edom was lawless. In this little portion that we read about murder, theft, and kidnapping as being just a few of the lawless deeds committed against the people of Israel by the nation of Edom. Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to read a verse out of there briefly. Matthew chapter 24:12. You don't need to look for it unless you want to. Tie is again the connection between the law and love. Matthew 24 is the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is explaining what the end is going to look like. It's Jesus' explanation of the end. And in verse 12, he says this: "And because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. Because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. Because people will disregard the law of God." Because people will hate the law of God, their love will grow cold. They will run out of love. They will run out of love. And this is a cold-hearted people, the people of Edom. And God is judging them because of the way they have treated His people and the way they have treated His law. They have disregarded God's law, and therefore God is going to judge them. So application, realize that I will be loving to the extent that I fear God and honor His law. Grow in love, it will preserve my nation. So, our nation is preserved through the fear of the Lord. Our nation is preserved through respect for the law of God, which produces love in our hearts, which, again, preserves our nation as individuals do this. God is the executioner. God is also the giver of law and judge. God reveals Himself here through the book of Obadiah as the executioner in the first portion that we viewed. He is the executioner. He is going to personally oversee this destruction. And secondly, He is the giver of law and judge. Third point, God will judge all nations. This is not exclusive to Edom. This is not exclusive to Edom. God is going to judge all nations. Verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. We ever see the day of the Lord in the scripture? That's talking about the day of the Lord's judgment. The day of the Lord's judgment. It's a term used repeatedly throughout the prophets. The day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. It's talking about the judgment of our God. The day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. The law of sowing and reaping. We reap what we sow. Whoever sows to the flesh, will of the flesh reap corruption. You sow to the Spirit, will the Spirit reap everlasting life. Your deeds shall return on your own heads. Brad, you have drunk on my holy mountain. So imagine these Edomites looting the city and getting all drunk with the spoils of Judah and Jerusalem. So all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and it shall be as though they had never been. So don't drink that stuff. Verse 17. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. Okay, so the people of Israel, the people of Judah and Jerusalem, are under God's judgment, are they not? They're under God's judgment. But they're under God's judgment in a different sense. They're under the discipline of the Lord. God is going to bring out of Judah and Jerusalem, again, a remnant. He's going to restore that remnant to Jerusalem. And from that remnant, he's going to send a Savior, Jesus Christ. Through that remnant, he's going to send a Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 17. But in Mount Zion shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. So this was not a reality at this point. This would have been written as a statement of hope in the future. Hope for the future that we will return. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. You know what fire and flame do to stubble? Stubble is very dry. It goes up very fast. It burns real quick. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Edom, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Shepharad shall possess the exiles of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion and rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So here we see a great restoration for the people of Judah. They're being disciplined, they're being chastised right now. They have turned their back on God in so many ways. They have had wicked, wicked kings. Manasseh was the most wicked of all the kings of Judah and Jerusalem. He made his own sons to pass through the fire. Many wicked, wicked things did Manasseh. And because of Manasseh's wickedness and the wickedness of his son, and of his grandfathers, his father was a righteous man, but if you go back a few more generations, more wickedness. His grandson was a righteous man. But if you go past that, there weren't any more righteous men after that. Because of all this wickedness in Judah and Jerusalem, God sent them into captivity. But it wasn't the destruction that he sent upon Edom. It was temporary. It was a disciplinary action. And from that, God brought out the remnant. We can read about that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. God's destruction of Edom, though, was quite complete. It wasn't immediate. God didn't destroy Edom from one day to the next. I'm not sure all of what took place, but they were driven from their refuge of Petra and the other cities in which they dwelt. And they left and they moved into the southern part of Judah. The Judahites still being in exile. Into the area called Idumea. The last of the Edomites in recorded history were the Herods. The Herods were Edomites, the descendants of Esau. So just envision Herod the king, a powerful man, the most powerful of any of the Edomians, sitting on his throne, interrogating the greatest of all the descendants of Jacob, Jesus Christ. Isn't that an amazing, amazing thing? But then the Edomites pass from the scene of history. Herod the Great, eaten by worms, struck by the angel of the Lord, dead. And the gospel of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, going forth victorious. The kingdom will be the Lord's. Savior shall go up to Mount Zion, the greatest of which, of course, is Jesus Christ, to rule Mount Esau. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. What an awesome, awesome statement that is. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. The kingdom is the Lord's now, and the kingdom will be the Lord's in an even greater sense someday in the future. I don't know what that's going to look like exactly, but I anticipate it with great, great joy. The kingdom of the Lord. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for that whenever we pray the Lord's Prayer. And in that verse that we read a while ago, he said to hasten the coming of the Lord. To hasten the coming of the Lord. By submitting to Him. By loving our King. By proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So, the basic points are that God is initiating judgment against Edom. He's removed the wisdom from Edom, and he is supernaturally overseeing this judgment. God explains his charges against Edom. They have not kept God's law. They have not treated their brother Israel in the way which would indicate submission to God's commands. And God is going to judge all nations. God is going to judge all nations, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. That is a statement of tremendous joy. That is a statement of tremendous joy. The kingdom will be the Lord's. He will reign forever and ever. The scepter of his kingdom is the scepter of righteousness. And the one that we love the most will be victorious. We thank you, God, that there is the day of judgment, and that day of judgment is great joy to us, because you have bought us. We are your children. We are covered by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And we know that we have not been appointed to wrath. But God, you have saved us. We thank you, God, for that. We pray, God, that you would help us, Lord, to continue to grow in our faith. We pray, God, that you would help us, Father, as we seek to preserve our nation by loving you, by fearing you, by obeying you rather than men, by proclaiming our allegiance to our coming King. And we pray, God, that you would continue to show mercy to us, Father, by redeeming people out of this lost and dying world. And we thank you, God, that you are doing that. You are saving people. You are supernaturally calling people out of darkness and into your marvelous light. Oh, God, as your ambassadors, may we confront that darkness that surrounds us with the light of your word. Thank you, God, for your goodness towards us. Amen.